Please turn with me to our scripture reading, Daniel chapter 10. We read through Daniel 10 to Daniel chapter 11 and the verse 9. Come, let us hear the word of God. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong. Yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia, and a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and in the end of years they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land. We'll end the reading there. May God bless his holy, infallible word. This is the word of God, and we look to him to bless it to us in this place this evening. Congregation, with the words we have just sung there, the King of love my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. In the last verse, and so through all the length of days, thy goodness faileth never. Good shepherd, may I sing thy praise within thy house forever. As we open up our Bibles here to Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 11, certainly Daniel knew the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I submit to you, it is the good shepherd that comes and meets him after praying for 3 weeks. We've seen this in our previous sermon. If you remember, if you were with us, we've seen a glorious sight of the Son of Man. Wonderful words here describing this great heavenly being. Eyes as a flame of fire. Voice as many waters. Feet as fine brass. The Lord Jesus Christ. So without any further delay, let me direct your attention to the passage that I read from God's Word, Daniel chapter 10. We come really to the end this evening of Daniel chapter 10. Verse 20 is really where we pick up from. But I want to ask two important questions by way of introduction. As we begin our message this evening, as we begin the sermon, I know it's been a number of weeks, and I think that these questions will help by way of review. We ask the question, what is the time in history now? As we look here in Daniel chapter 10, what is the time in history? Well, we see it in the verse 1 of chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. Now, the year here is about 536 BC. If you remember in Daniel chapter 9, it was Daniel who understood by the reading of Holy Scripture, by the reading of Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, that there were determined by God 70 years for the people of God to remain in captivity in Babylon. You remember that? Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, that for 70 years they would remain in captivity. And these years are now over. These years of captivity are over because when we read 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23, we read that Cyrus's heart, the King Cyrus here, he's now in his third year reigning as king. His heart has been stirred up by God to issue a decree for the people of God, the Jewish people, to go back to their land and to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. But if you remember, Daniel has not returned to Jerusalem. Daniel remains behind. Babylon is now belonging to Persia. We call it the Persian Empire. He's here, probably in some official capacity, serving King Cyrus. But for some reason, Daniel felt very compelled to pray most earnestly, as perhaps never he has before, for 3 solid weeks. And this involves intense fasting. We read this in the initial verses here of Daniel chapter 10. And he's been pleading before God. So that's the time, the 3rd year of King Cyrus. The decree has been issued, but Daniel remains in this foreign land. The second question we ask, and we covered it last time, but it's helpful by way of review, is who is the person speaking to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 11, and Daniel chapter 12? And I remind you that this is one vision. This is the longest vision, and it is by far the most detailed and intense vision that Daniel has. But there is someone that comes and speaks with Daniel in verse 5 of chapter 10. Have a look with me. As Daniel was fasting and praying, he says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." Now, some have suggested that this is perhaps Gabriel, but I'm going to propose to you that it cannot be Gabriel, because when you read Daniel chapter 8, the description that Daniel gives of Gabriel is nothing like this glorious, awesome being. There is never an angel described in such a way, ever in Scripture. But there are, as I pointed out in our previous sermon, at least 5 features that we can see in these 2 verses here that show us that this is the pre-incarnate Son of God. This is an appearance of Jesus Christ. If you were to read Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, what you will see are these 5 features. Have a look at them. Feet as fine brass, eyes as a flame of fire. There's this golden girdle, appearance as lightning, and the voice of many. All of these descriptive features are that which belong to only the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the glorious person who is God manifest in the flesh. And you will notice here, Daniel, like the Apostle John, falls down as like a dead man as soon as he sees the sight of this glorious being, this awesome being. He falls as one dead, and yet the disposition of such a one, the Lord Jesus, is to comfort him and to strengthen him and to give him counsel, to give him insight as to the future unfolding of the history of the world itself. Until the final day, you will read there in chapter 12, when people will come out of their graves, some to a resurrection of life, everlasting life, and some to a resurrection of their eternal condemnation and damnation. And so despite these things, Daniel is given great comfort and assurance. And if you look at verse 12, the Lord assures him that his prayers have been heard. "Daniel, you've been praying for 21 days, for 3 weeks. Have a look with me. Then said he unto me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words.'" How long has he been praying? 3 weeks. The Lord has been hearing his words, words of prayer. When the Lord tells us to pray, he says, "Come with words." And this is what Daniel has been doing. But the reason for the delay, we find, the reason for the Lord's delay, verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. Exactly the time that Daniel has been praying. So ever since Daniel has been praying, there have been evil forces withstanding the Christ. Now, we have pointed out this fact that we are not aware of a a human that was a prince of Persia. There was a king of Persia. And of course, his name is Cyrus, and Cyrus is not stirred up against the Lord. He encouraged the people to go back. But we need to realize that behind every kingdom and behind every, although God appoints the rulers of this world, behind those there are princes and rulers and principalities in this world, evil forces of darkness in this world. There is a real prince, the prince of the power of the air, behind every organization, although God appoints the governments. Satan himself seeks to wield his power against the powers that be. Now, amazingly, God, even though he does not condone the wickedness of men, he allows for that in his wise decrees, in which he works out all of his sovereign purposes, which come to a glorious end that will enthrone his Son forever and ever upon that everlasting kingdom. So whatever forces may come, whatever princes these might be, just remember, Satan, though he be a powerful foe, he is nothing when it comes to the workings of God. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But, lo and behold, we read the end here. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And that's very interesting, isn't it? He switches from the princes to the kings of Persia and strengthens them. And as we've seen before, what God does is he pulls back the curtain to things that we cannot see with the naked eye. He shows us the things that are going on in the spiritual world that we just simply cannot see. The prince of this world, Satan, is at work. And he now works, does he not, as Paul says, among the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2, whom we once, by the way, walked after. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world and against spiritual wickednesses in high places. That's who we wrestle against. And this is why we need to be so determined to pray, because this is a spiritual battle. Now we arrive, we finish the introduction, we arrive at the verse 20 following our subsequent studies in this passage. Verse 20. And here is Christ the Lord speaking. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? This is a question. And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. Now, some have said, what is the prince of Persia here? Well, we've said, we don't know of a real prince of Persia. We know of a king of Persia. Are these the minions of Satan? We don't know for sure. We can't say. We can go no further than what Christ has said here. But we know this, that after this kingdom has gone, the Persian kingdom, will come another kingdom, the Grecian Empire. And Satan will do all that he can to thwart the purposes of Christ. You go back to Daniel chapter 2. You go back to Daniel chapter 7. And you go back to Daniel chapter 8. You'll see in all of those chapters how God has elucidated the very fact and shown the fact through these various dreams that Daniel has had. One is this glorious vision of a man having a head of gold, and then you go down the rest of the body. All of these represent different kingdoms. And then you see in chapter 7 the vision Daniel has with regards to the four different kinds of beasts. And by the way, going back to Daniel chapter 2, one that smites all these kingdoms is the stone hewn out of the mountain, not made with hands. And that is Christ. It's the everlasting kingdom. And then you go back to Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days, which is the Lord himself, smites all the other kingdoms. You see, this is what is taking place. The very unfoldings of these kingdoms, Christ is allowing them to come, allowing men to do their thing in this world, but they will not thwart his plan and his purpose to come into the world and to die on a cross. You see, ultimately, what must happen is this. The Roman Empire must come. Have this in your mind. The Roman Empire must come. Why? Because the Romans must put Jesus Christ to death. And by putting Jesus Christ to death, he will become the Savior of his people. You see, history is unfolding, and this is what Christ is saying. Prince of Persia will go, this kingdom will go, will be defeated. Satan doesn't want the Persian Empire to end because he knows another kingdom will come. Satan's been listening, watching and observing. A Grecian Empire will come, and after that, what will come? The Roman Empire, and after that, what will come? Christ's kingdom will come. You see, this is all unfolding. And here, what the Lord is doing is He's coming to Daniel and giving him assurance that that kingdom of mine is marching forward and will be fulfilled, Daniel. Take heart. And so, have a look here. The Lord speaks and He says, "But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." You see, He supports the kings of Persia, and He has this standing off with the prince of Persia. Who is behind them all? I submit to you, this is evil forces. Christ doesn't fight men. There are evil forces that we cannot see and cannot comprehend. And so as we come to the end of chapter 10, we see He speaks of Michael. We ask the question, who is Michael? Well, Michael is only mentioned here. Michael the angel is only mentioned in the book of Daniel. Then he's mentioned in the book of Jude. And then he's mentioned in the book of the Revelation. This is, I believe, Michael the archangel. We read of him in Jude 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." And then again in Revelation 12, verse 7, we read of Michael again, "And there was war in heaven." This has taken place already. "Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth." See, this is why I'm submitting to you, it's already happened. Satan is not in heaven, but he has been cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens," verse 12, "and ye that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Now that's a reminder, isn't it? You see, Satan, as we are told in the book of the Revelation, has been cast out, and he knows that his time has come to an end, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And he's now, although he is in one sense a defeated foe, he is still one that we should be very, very weary of. He is seeking to destroy whom he may, as Peter says. Beware of Satan himself. So we read there of Michael in two places. Now Michael, this mighty archangel, apparently came to help the Christ. Isn't that amazing? Again, we have a glimpse behind the scenes of what is going on. Michael, your prince. Now we mustn't think that these words mean, when we read here, "And there was none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince." We mustn't think that the holy angels of heaven didn't want to help our Lord. We mustn't think that at all. But I submit to you what it means is this. The devil is such a mighty force to be reckoned with that it took Michael, that powerful archangel, to fight with the Christ against the devil. He is a mighty one. Satan himself was a very high angel. Michael, that powerful archangel. And you've seen there in Jude, as I read to you, how he contended against the devil about the body of Moses. And so this is, I submit to you, the angels of God are not rebellious, and they would be willing, but they know what their limitations are. Of course, there is none so as formidable and awesome and all-powerful as our Lord, but nevertheless, in this work of his kingdom, he includes his archangels to do his bidding and to do that work which others cannot do. And this is a reminder that not all of us are capable of the same things. But God has forces strong enough to deal with the evil one, the wicked one. I was on the street preaching a little while ago, and a woman who claimed to be a devil worshipper said to me that Satan is going to win. I say, no, he will not. His end is recorded in Scripture, which is history unfolding. Now, as you and I enter here into Daniel chapter 11, again what we see is Daniel is filled with prophecy. Things that will unfold in the future until the coming of Christ. Mainly what is recorded here are kingdoms, the kingdoms between the age of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because there will be a period of silence of around 400 years. And the people of God in these dark times will need these comforting words of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin takes up about 40 pages regarding the details here in this chapter and the subsequent chapter. Now, we're not going to spend an awful time, but I do want to show you some slices of history here as we look at Daniel chapter 11, that God's word is completely reliable, is infallible. And these prophecies actually came true. I have 3 points this evening. The first thing I want to speak with regard is the fact that prophecy in the Word of God is uncompromisingly consistent. Uncompromisingly consistent. God's Word makes no compromises with regards to truth. There is no untruth in God's Word, especially when it comes to prophecy. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And it happens exactly as God says it will happen. And we'll open up some of these things as we look at verses 1 to 9 tonight. And I pray that I will be able to show you something of a slice of history during this period which our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about. Before we get to that, I want to take your mind, as we've already said, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 8. What we have there are varying prophetic visions, wouldn't you agree? We had the vision of the man, the image. Then you had the vision of the four beasts. And then you had the vision of the ram and the he-goat. Now, all of those visions are very different. Wouldn't you agree? They're very different. And perhaps this might have been quite confounding for Daniel. All these strange visions. But all of those visions spoke of the same thing. Very comforting for Daniel. Different visions, but they all spoke of the same things. You see what I'm saying? God's word is uncompromisingly consistent. Totally consistent. You'll have the same thing when you get to the book of the Revelation. What you will see in the book of the Revelation are 7 cycles. But they are synchronous. They are all happening at the same time. And God, what he's doing is giving us 7 different snapshots of the same thing. And here we see the same thing. What you see in those visions is the Babylonian Empire. You see the Medo-Persian Empire. You see the Grecian Empire. You see the Roman Empire. And then you see Christ's everlasting kingdom, which is a kingdom not of this world. Because that's what he said. He said, if my kingdom is of this world, I would have fought or got my angels to fight. But his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom is being built up. Some of you people, you may not understand what I mean. But as soon as a Christian dies, where does he go? His soul goes to be with the Lord. There are millions and millions of Christians in heaven. And the world does not see Christ's kingdom as it is. But one day, every eye will see each and every one of God's children. The church doesn't look like much today. But let me assure you, every eye will see it. And people will be shocked. And amazed. It is an everlasting kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. But those meek shall inherit the earth. In the new heavens. And the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now again, we don't need to go over those kingdoms. But I want you to look here. Chapter 10, verse 20b. I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. So, you see, we've seen these varieties of visions. We've seen that Christ's kingdom is coming forth. It's coming forth. It's coming forth. And Christ's kingdom came into this world. Remember what he said? He said, if I cast out demons. Now, I'm paraphrasing here. He said, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. His kingdom had come. But it will finally be revealed when he comes at his second advent. So we've seen the consistency and the clarity and the pinpoint accuracy of God's word in prophecy. The second thing I want us to see tonight, as we look at a slice in history in verses 2-9 tonight, I will show you an example of the precision of these prophetical predictions. The events here in Daniel chapter 11 are placed between the years 323 BC, that was when Alexander the Great ruled, that was the Grecian Empire, to the time of 160 BC. And that was when the Maccabeans came in and they restored the temple worship, because remember, you had Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a terrible, despicable man, an evil man who placed a pig in the temple of God. He stopped the daily sacrifice, and that meant the Jews could not practice religion to Yahweh. And the Maccabeans prevailed against those forces. So this chapter here really covers that era. But in these first 9 verses, what we're going to see is something of the 4 kings, Persia, that have not even been revealed. I mean, our Lord here is speaking of hundreds of years to come, have not been revealed. This ought to make some of you who don't believe the Bible is to be the word of God, this ought to make some of you wake up and stop and notice. Now, there have been many critics, before we get into these things, critics of the book of Daniel, as we've said before. They said that this cannot be written during Daniel's time. They said, well, it must have been after the destruction of the temple, 70 AD. Must have been written up. Well, no, but the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, referred to the book of Daniel. Ezekiel referred to Daniel, and so on. Anyway, let's get back to the point. Let me illustrate to you here the accuracy of these prophetical words. Verse 2, and now will I show thee the truth. Here is Christ speaking, behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the false shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled exactly as it is stated here. There were 4 kings. The first, after Cyrus here, is Cambyses. He will be the next king. Cambyses died in Egypt, and he added Egypt to the Persian Empire. It continues to expand at this point. And then Darius, not to be confused with Cyrus, a.k.a. Darius, but Darius, the son of Hystapes, succeeded him. And then there was Xerxes, or we could call him Ahasuerus, who is in the book of Esther. You read of Xerxes or Ahasuerus. He's the same person. Was this mighty king. Xerxes crossed the sea, the Red Sea, with 900,000 men. He was a great, great, powerful man. So you have Cambyses, then you've got Darius, the son of Hystapes, not a.k.a. Cyrus, then you've got Xerxes. So that's 3 kings. And by the way, let's just comment on verse 2 there. Xerxes was a very wealthy man. And he tried to conquer Greece, but to no avail. Look at verse 2. And by his strength, though his riches, he shall stir up against all the realm of Grecia. But that's to no avail. Xerxes tried to conquer Greece. And the Grecians didn't like this. And he became very unpopular as a result. So Grecia wouldn't have this. And so notice verse 3. And a mighty king shall stand up. That's against this king. That shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And this here, again, is Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great is the great he-goat in Daniel chapter 8. He is the great he-goat that comes with a mighty force and knocks over the ram. He came with such swift force, conquered basically the world all the way through Asia. At age 33, Alexander the Great ruled the world. There was never anybody like him. Never. And of course, chapter 8 gives us more detail. Look at verse 4. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and he shall be divided toward the 4 winds of heaven. At age 33, Alexander the Great, after having conquered the world, fell into great depression. He wept because there was no more nations to conquer, and he suddenly died. But his kingdom was not given to his two sons. He had two sons. Kingdom didn't go to them. His wife was killed. His 80-year-old mother was killed. His entire family was killed. And so we read here that his kingdom shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, that's his family, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. You see, what the Lord is doing is he's just reaffirming what he said in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 8. But he's giving more clarity here in Daniel chapter 11. And so he died suddenly. His kingdom was divided, so vast. And you see where it says that for his kingdom shall be divided toward the four winds. Well, he had, as I've explained in our previous message, he had four military generals. And they jockeyed together, and the kingdom was divided in four. You see, because the Grecian Empire was so vast that it just simply could not be ruled by one man. And so this is what we have. This is fulfillment of Scripture. This is the Grecian Empire. And this is what he's been speaking about earlier. And so who were these four military generals? Well, we've seen them before. There is Cassander, there's Ptolemy, there's Seleucus, and there is Antoninus. And as I said, Alexander the Great had two sons, but they got nothing. What if that man would have lived a quiet, peaceable life? You see, what we sow in life, we often reap. None of us should strive to ever be rich, powerful, and wealthy in this world. It has much misery. And so it says here, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. So there you have fulfillment of these very things. Then you come to verse 5, and the king of the south shall be strong. So you've got these four kingdoms, the south, the north, the east and the west. The kingdom of the south shall be strong. That's Ptolemy. He ruled in Egypt. He was great. And one of his princes, and this would have been Seleucus. Seleucus was a subordinate of Ptolemy. That history, young people, read history. It's all there in the books, the history books. Go to the library, check it out. It's all there. One of his subordinates became a ruler in the north. And one of his princes, he shall be strong, that would be Seleucus, above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. He had the strongest dominion out of all of them. This man, because he was once a subordinate, now is determined to have everything. And very often there's a lesson. People are not happy with second best in life. You've got to have it all. But there's a lesson. You see, the human nature doesn't change, does it? It's all there in the scriptures. So Seleucid had this dynasty in the north. It was a general, Ptolemy, his dynasty in the south. It was called the Seleucid dynasty and the Ptolemic dynasty. And there were a lot of skirmishes between these two men for many years. Their history books tell us this. Ptolemy was always worried about this subordinate, that he was going to come and overtake him in the south. There was this constant friction between the two. And so what was going to happen? Well, have a look. Verse 6. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together. Now how? For the king's daughter, there was a woman by the name of Bernicia of the south, this is Ptolemy's daughter, shall come to the king of the north. Who is the king of the north? Seleucus. Seleucus, by the way, had a son by the name of Antiochus Theos. He called himself God. And you see, the way that Ptolemy thought that he could make an allegiance with Seleucus, who he's worried about, is marry his daughter to Seleucus, his son. But what happened? For the daughter, the king's daughter of the south, shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Now what happened was this. This daughter of Ptolemy that was given in marriage to this young man, Antiochus Theos, the son of Seleucus, well, they married. But this son of Ptolemy had another wife, and hell hath no fury like a woman's love scorned. So what did he do? He divorced the one wife. He then had a child with Bernicia, but that woman whose love was scorned, she poisoned them both. She poisoned Berenice, and she poisoned Antiochus Theos. And so, you see, Ptolemy thought, well, I'll give my daughter, I will make an allegiance with the north, and everything's going to be okay. But what happens? He loses his daughter. And the king up north loses a son, and things get really bad. You see, the Lord's telling us everything that happens before it happens. It's all in the history books. And alliances form, but to no avail. It all goes wrong. You see, man has his plans, but it all goes wrong. Why? Because his former wife, Laodice, had them both murdered. The lesson is this in life. You cannot account for the human heart at all. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So it says here, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. So the daughter that was sent to bomb things was assassinated, and so was Antiochus Theos. He took that name to himself, by the way. And I suppose he got his judgment for calling himself God. But have a look. Verse 7. But out of a branch of her roots, here's the daughter, Bernicia, shall one stand up in his estate. Bernice, who was murdered, had a very angry brother. His name was Ptolemy Eugetes. Very angry. And what did he do? Which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. You see what's happened? All of this trying to bring a pact actually brought war. And you see, the devil doesn't account for this. He doesn't account for the wickedness of the human heart. Men may devise things, but the Lord knows the heart. He knows the future. And what happens here? This angry brother, Ptolemy Eugetes, he is so angry that he goes up north and kills the wife of Antiochus Theos. He kills the wife. But he's not even satisfied with that. He starts to raid all these cities. And he plunders all the temples. And he takes all the gold out of those temples. And he's just so furious. And he takes all the plunder and he takes it back to Egypt. It's all in the history books, young people. It's all there. How does Christ know it? Is he not God? Does he not know the human heart? Does he not know the future? Is he not the Alpha? And is he not the Omega? He is. He knows our future. He knows our days. And especially if we are Christians, we can say, my times are in thy hands. They certainly are. And so what happens? Verse 8, as I've said, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Isn't that interesting? Seleucus thought he had the better hand, but Ptolemy wins. Sometimes there is justice. And so the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return unto his own land. And so in the end, Ptolemy's kingdom prevailed, all because of an outraged brother. And therefore, this now leaves room for another kingdom to come in. The Roman Empire will come in, and then after that, Christ's kingdom. Now, I want to make some points of application with the remaining time that we have. The first is this, that Scripture is astoundingly detailed, and yet it is not sufficient to convert the soul of a man. Now, I'm careful what I'm saying. I've demonstrated to people here tonight who perhaps are not Christians, what I've told you is the truth, and I've challenged you to go and read it, to study it for yourself. But that in itself, even if you find out these facts to be true, all it's going to do is rile you up. God needs to deal with your heart. He needs to deal with your soul. As comprehensive and accurate as the scriptures might be, and I can stand up here for 10 hours, if God gives me strength, and show you scripture after scripture after scripture, but let me tell you, that will not convert your soul. That will not convert your soul. We know as we read this passage here in Daniel chapter 11, there are approximately 16, if you go and do a study, there are approximately 16 rulers that ruled over these kingdoms. But 13 are listed here in some way or another in this passage. You see how pinpoint accurate it is. But that will not convert your soul. You need the Lord to convert your soul. Only the Holy Spirit can convince that this is the infallible truth of God's word. Only God can do that. Ask Him to do that. There is that passage in Luke 16. Remember how the Lord speaks that parable of Lazarus and the rich man? You know that passage of scripture? And that certain rich man who was clothed in purple, fine linen, fed sumptuously every day. And then there was poor Lazarus. And then their days are ended. The rich man goes to hell. Lazarus goes to heaven. The rich man has his lot in this life. But the rich man wants the Lord to go and to warn his family about hell. The man said, "For I have five brethren," this is the rich man, "that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." So serious is the condition of your heart that even if you saw the risen Lord Jesus stand before you, you wouldn't believe. You wouldn't believe. Why? Because your heart doesn't want to believe. Why? Because your heart is in rebellion against God. It's a sad state. But there you have it. As the Lord Jesus gives this parable. He wanted Abraham to go and warn his family. It doesn't matter who comes to warn you. It could be the greatest preacher ever. And even if the Lord was to stand in front of your face, you wouldn't believe. You needed Him to convert your soul. You know this is the Word of God. You've got to submit to it. Believe in it with all your heart. The second thing is, prophecies in Scripture unfold as and when necessary. We ask the question, why didn't our Lord Jesus Christ perhaps reveal these things to Adam or Moses? Well, what significance, what bearing would it have upon Adam? What significance would it have had upon Moses? Would it have done Moses any good? No. It wasn't necessary for Moses to know these things. It wasn't necessary for Adam. This is why people say and criticize the Bible. Well, strange, you know, you have this bit of... Why doesn't God just tell us everything that's going to happen right at the beginning of the Bible? Well, people would just have been so overwhelmed with the truth. And those things would not have been necessary. So there's the answer. And when trouble comes, what did Daniel do? You remember what was Daniel doing? When trouble came, he started to turn to Jeremiah, didn't he? He also started to turn to Isaiah. And the scriptures lifted him up and gave him hope. And so why is God giving this now? He's giving it to Daniel so that Daniel can give it to people like the Maccabeans. To people during this intertestamental period, God gives His word as and when necessary. Now there is application for that. If you're a Christian, God is not going to give you all the answers today. He's not going to reveal everything to you right now, but the just will live by their faith. And so as you grow as a Christian, He will unfold His word as your need unfolds. The third thing is, just because Scripture doesn't unfold at once to the recipient doesn't negate any truth of God's word. Just because you don't understand anything, you see, it doesn't mean it's ever wrong. What we need to pray is, Lord, help me to see. Help me to be a more diligent scholar of the Bible. Help me to have not such harsh thoughts of thee. Help me, Lord, to see more by faith and less by sight. That's what we need to pray. But what about Abraham? Did God tell him that it would be 430 years? No. God told Abraham he would have descendants as many as the sand of the seashore. He just knew God would do it. And Abraham knew that God was going to make one people as his seed. What about Joseph? Joseph just knew he would go to the promised land. Read in Genesis 50 verse 25. That's prophetic. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel. This is at his deathbed, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. And what happened after many, many years, after 430-something years, Moses took up the bones of Joseph, we read in Exodus 13 and verse 19. It says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. We just need to trust God. He sometimes doesn't give us all the details, but we need to trust him with the details that he's given. I'm afraid with some people, the bottom line is, there's mistrust to God. And that proves they are not God's people. Number four, Scripture does not reveal, but veil at times, as well as reveal. It does both. Scripture reveals as well as veils. Now, what do I mean? There are some things that are put in an obscure way. Just like the parables would be put to further blind the unbelieving and give further enlightenment to those who believe. It has a dual purpose. But you see, the person that is diligent in the Word of God will always find light. In thy light do we see light. In the light of God's Word, he gives us further illumination to see the more obscure passages of Scripture. And he gives us light. I mean, you can read in Genesis 49, where Jacob is speaking to his 12 sons. And he pronounces some strange things upon them. For example, Levi and Simeon. Simeon never got a land of his own. Neither did Levi. But there came a certain blessing upon Levi. You see, the Levites were never to get land. Why? Because they were priests. Simeon lost out on his inheritance because of what he had done. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. He's speaking there about Levi and Simeon. But you know, we think about Levi, his inheritance was that priestly one. And in us, we are kings and priests unto God. Our inheritance is like unto Levi's, not an earthly one, but a heavenly. We inherit priestly blessings, don't we? God has made us priests and kings unto him. But also in Judah. Judah is a picture of Christ. Judah made good, didn't he? Judah made good. Judah repented. But Christ makes good for us, doesn't he? Jesus Christ makes good for us. We who were no good has made good for us. And Judah is described as a lion's whelp, as an old lion who shall rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, that means one sent, shall come. And Jesus Christ is from the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the one sent. He is the Shiloh that is to come. You see what I'm saying? In prophecy, there are things that are somewhat concealed, but they are beautifully concealed. If we just dig deep into these treasures of God's word, we'll read things like this about Judah, speaking here of Christ, binding his foal to the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And have we not, friends, had our robes washed in the blood of the Saviour, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the Lamb of God? Has he not made white our clothes? His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Wonderful descriptions that we find in the Song of Solomon concerning Christ. His purity, his loveliness, his comeliness. Number five, prophecies we read in Isaiah and elsewhere sometimes call us to repent. And when the people don't repent, there's a consequence. What are the people doing here now? Or now have now completed their time in Babylon. Well, they didn't repent. So God put them in captivity. But God says, when they seek me with all of their heart, they shall find me. We're told that in Jeremiah. And then he will return them to himself. And it's true for any wandering heart. That prophecy does not just apply to the people of Israel, but applies to any who is a wandering sheep. God is a gracious God. And he says, return unto me. And God even says, I will restore the years that the locusts have taken. Come to him. Though you have wasted many years, he will make up for all of those lost years. It's true. It's God's word. We can say many more things. But the primary purpose of all prophecy is to show Christians that God is working out his purposes in this wicked world. You see it in this book in a marvelous way. Let me tell you this. If Alexander the Great didn't come on the scene, Ptolemy never would have come on the scene. If Ptolemy never would have come on the scene, well, you can be sure of it, Seleucus never would have come on the scene. And then you wouldn't have had a Roman Empire. You wouldn't have had the Romans and the Jews who put Jesus Christ to death. There never would have been the destruction of the temple. There never would have been the great diaspora or the dispersion of the Jews. There never would have been the glorious gospel age of Christ's kingdom rolling like a stone all over the earth and establishing churches throughout. You see, all of prophecy is showing you that Christ's kingdom is coming. Yes, it is now, but it shall be seen, and every eye will behold him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I just close with this. Prophecy in Scripture points to Christ's advent. Look at the end of chapter 12, verse 9 of chapter 12. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. But go thy way, verse 13, till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. You've only got to just go back to the verse 1b. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. What book is this? The Lamb's Book of Life. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You see, prophecy reveals that there is coming a day when everybody's going to come out of their graves and they're going to stand before God. Job said, this I know in my flesh, I shall see God. I'm sure Daniel could say the same thing. Can you say that tonight with confidence? Yes, every one of you will see God. But will you stand before him with confidence, knowing that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and made a way to heaven open for you? I pray that you can, and that you will, by God's grace. Amen.